Thank you very much. We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. Appreciate the workers that are faithfully doing that each week. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 103. Topical message this morning. We'll be moving around to different places. We're dealing with the love of God, the different aspects of the love of God. Last week we had our missionary scheduled to preach in the evening service before he came in contact with COVID and had to make a last minute change. So last Sunday I wasn't preaching through this. It was more of the Sunday night message moved to the morning. But we're back to this topic, and I want to wrap it up probably this Sunday, maybe one more Sunday here, on the love of God. Remember, as a young teenager, we'd have in our youth group, we'd have popcorn preaching. Your name would be in the hat, and if they pulled your name out, you're supposed to come up front and preach 5 minutes. Anybody ever do that growing up as a kid? Yes, okay. That scared me to death. What would I say for 5 minutes? And that probably would have exhausted my knowledge at that time, you know, about 5 minutes. And then as I heard other people say, you can't exhaust the Word of God. You can't exhaust His love. I'm starting to understand it's, we're dealing with the tip of the iceberg. But I want to look at five different aspects. And as we talk about this, let's read Psalm 103, verses 10 through 18. Again, this is the nature of God. God is love and how He deals with man. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Of course, that's through the sacrifice. That's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Old Testament saints looked forward to that, and we look back to that. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us, like as a father pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those that remember His commandments to do them. Even though those passages does not explicitly state God's love, it has God's love all through that passage. And we're looking at the different aspects of the love of God. I want to start off by giving you an illustration. I think that you probably have heard this, not a new one for you, but to remember that God is a great God. And I just don't like bumper sticker theology. You know what I'm talking about? You boil it down to two or three words and you put it on a bumper sticker. That there can be a kernel of truth in that, but truth is so much greater than that. We oversimplify many things. For instance, growing up, we heard, oh, Jesus is God. Oh, yeah, God is Jesus, Jesus is God. So we think they're the one and the same. There's a unity there, but there's also the beauty of the Trinity there that goes beyond our understanding. It is something that we can contemplate for many, many years and not understand that. Throughout eternity, we'll be contemplating that deep truth. So as we understand who God is, we understand through God's Word. I want us to start off with this illustration. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal was around called an elephant. And had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape or form. And out of curiosity, they said, we must inspect and know it by touch of what we are capable. So they sought it out, and they found it. They groped about it to figure out, what is this elephant? So the first blind guy, his hand landed on the trunk and said, oh, an elephant is very much like a thick snake. He felt the trunk. For another one, whose hand reached his ear, he said, no, an elephant is more like a fan. It's thin and broad. As for another person whose hand was upon his leg, he said the elephant's like a pillar, like a tree trunk. This is what an elephant's like. He felt the leg of the elephant and said, an elephant's like a tree trunk. Is it a snake? No, it can't be a snake. A fan? No, it's a tree trunk. The other blind man who placed his hand upon the side said the elephant's like a wall. Another who felt its tail described it as a rope. the last felt its tusk, stating the elephant is that which is hard, smooth, and rather like a spear. Now let me ask you a question. Which one was right? How can the spear be like a snake, be like a wall, be like a fence? How is that possible? Well, there's different parts to the elephant, and we're not talking about the parts of God, but we can talk about the facets of his character. And God's love is a very big topic to understand. Like a valuable diamond, which has many facets, God's love has several different aspects, but they are all true, all at the same time. You think about that. We're talking about one specific attribute of God. We can think about his holiness and his wrath and his love. Are all three of those true? Yes, they're all three true. How do they all work together? Well, that's where we have to look at Scripture to understand that. But all of that is true about God. So we're talking about his love. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the intra-Trinitarian love. Now that sounds so exciting, doesn't it? The intra-Trinitarian love of God. God the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And that's the model we talked about in John 15, where that's the model for us. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father. It's a love that acknowledges authority. The Father sends the Son, commissions him, tells him what to say, and the Son lovingly submits to the Father's will, obeys the Father, says what the Father tells him to say, and does what the Father tells him to do. Now, the Father and Son are no less God. They're equal in essence and substance and authority. But there is a functional difference in that love. Functional, that Jesus functioned differently. Jesus came to earth. The incarnation was through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. So believers are to submit to God in obedience that same way. We are called friends. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So it says we're called friends not because we have the right to refuse to obey. Isn't that where we are? We have a choice. We can choose to obey or not to obey. Now that is true. As a Marine recruit at boot camp has a choice to do what he's told to or not, right? We do have that choice, but the expectation is just as Jesus submitted himself and obeyed lovingly to his Father, we're to do that as well. John 15, 14, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." We're called his friends not because we have the right to refuse to obey, but God has given us more information. He shares with us information. He doesn't have to, but we're friends. He shares that with us. And again, we pointed out couple weeks ago, we can't switch this around and say the same thing about Jesus. We can't say, "Okay, Jesus, you're my friend if you do everything I tell you to do." Obviously, we can't do that. There is a type of love that he gives to us that we still are expected to obey and to submit to him. Believers are to model that same submissive, obedient love that Jesus demonstrated to his Father. That was 2 weeks ago. Now, we're going to talk about a different aspect of God's love and hopefully get through three more today. And so the first one is the intra-Trinitarian love. The second aspect of God's love is God's providential love for all creation. We go back to Genesis, don't turn there, but Genesis 1 goes through the description of what God did on day one, and he says, "And God saw that it was good." Doesn't say it in Scripture, but can you see a smile on his face when he created? That's good. And it goes through day two, and he says, "That's good." Day three, day four, day five. And it comes down to day six, and Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold," here we have another word involved, "it was very good." Can you imagine? Some of you have hobbies and you restore things, and when you get done, you feel a sense of accomplishment. You make something or you do something and you just look and say, "This is enjoyable. This is the fruit of my labor. This is good." I was over at Dave Young's house one time, and he was making a piece of furniture for one of his sons. I think it was something to do, like it was like a cabinet, but it had like a upholstered top, and probably I don't know what exactly it was used for. But when I was there, he said, I want to make sure as I'm making this, and I've measured all the pieces of wood, can you help me get it off the work table and put it on the floor? I want to put it on a level floor to see if it's going to rock or not. You get it, make it, and it's all of a sudden, going back and forth, that'll drive you nuts. And we got it out there and put it on the floor, and guess what? It was level. And he responded in a pleasant way, like, "Ah, this is good. It's working the way I want it to. This is good. Now, we work through our human frailties, but God inspects, as it were, his creation and pronounces it good. Can you see his loving oversight of his creation? This is what he has created here. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, because here we have another passage describing the Creator's responsibility, providential care, his love that he extends over his creation. And we come down to Matthew chapter 6, the words of Christ in red. And if you have a red letter Bible, this whole chapter is red. And verse number 30, he makes this statement: "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven." So he's saying this because this is true, and he's going to make a point here. But I want to pause a minute and say that is a true statement. God clothes the grass of the field. Now, some say, what does he do? Some say that he adorns nature with the beauty of it and also the flowers that bloom. And you ever gone to out into a place out in the wilderness and you find flowers that are blooming? You think, who in the world is coming out here to enjoy these flowers? I was out in Colorado. We were hiking up in the mountains away from people, and we were out there, and we came up to this mountain meadow. And these beautiful flowers were blooming up there. And the thought crossed my mind, who gets to see these flowers? Why did God put them here? Now, he only knows the answer to that, but it's for our enjoyment as well, I think. But I think God enjoys the beauty of his creation. Even as we look at the rugged beauty of this world, this is a sin-cursed version of what he created. The thorns and the weeds and all of that kind of stuff. I jokingly say I think the closest thing that we can get back to God's intention for creation is a golf course. But anyway, that might be a little biased there. But he clothes the grass of the field. Now, Matthew 6, verse 26, a little earlier, he says, "Behold the fowls of the air." He's pointing to the fowls. God created these. He said, "For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." You ever thought that God feeds the birds? He's created an ecosystem where they can find seeds. But you know, have you ever been at maybe McDonald's drive-thru and you say, you know what, I'm going to help God out today. You see the birds hopping around the parking lot, so you throw a French fry to them, you know, and say, I'm helping God feed the birds today. Now, whether, you know, he's not dependent on McDonald's or the French fries, he has accomplished that through creation. But the point is, God lovingly cares for his creation. Now, the point is, since God cares for the birds, because of God's love for his creation, look at the last part of verse 26. Are ye not much better than they? If he's going to feed the birds, guess what? He's going to feed you as well. Back to verse 30 then. If God clothes the grass of the field, the last part of that is, because God cares and loves his creation, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So the point is, God does care for his creation. He takes care of it. And because of that, you've heard this phrase, we're all God's children. Well, that's true to some degree. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So God does care for his creation. That is one aspect of his love. So the first aspect is the inter-Trinitarian love of God. Number two, his providential care of his creation. Number three, it's God's love for the world expressed at the cross. Now, we could say that if you want to have a fancy word, then you could say God's salvific love. You can say his love that saves people. You can say it that way. But can we all quote John 3:16 together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, some people may try, in fact, I've heard people try to make the case that God so loved the world. That world doesn't mean everybody. It just means a small group of people. It means God's elect. In fact, I was mentioning several weeks ago, we're going through Romans, that there is a ministry close by that says that's one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. God can't save everybody. He's not going to save everybody. He's not interested in saving everybody. And you think, wow, how in the world can somebody come to that conclusion? If you try to stretch it through that, let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. How do you explain this verse away here? 1 John 2:2. Hopefully you have this written down. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. and not for our sins only. You know the last phrase there? But also for the sins of the whole world. How do you get around that? It's the Bible teaches God loves the world. He desires to save. The gospel invitation is to all, who whosoever will, all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what is the world? He loves the world. What does this mean? It's the system of man that does not worship or even factor in God. Coming to church today, I saw people out and about with different desires, different goals for today. And how many people that live in our city have no thought of God on Sundays? Not any different than any other day of the week. This may be a day off from their work. They can finally get to do what they've been trying to do all week, and God doesn't play at all in their decision making. That's the system in which they have orchestrated their life with God on the outside here. In fact, in 1 John 2:15, we're told, the believers are told, love not the world. That's what we're talking about, that system, that godless system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that we're warned against that. So what does it mean that God loves the world, but we're not to love the world? Well, we're talking a different aspect there. God does not seek the world's approval. He seeks to save them from their sins. The believer is to love the world and to hate the world at the same time. So what does that mean, Pastor? We're not to love the world system, but we're supposed to love the people that make up the world. Does that make sense? We need to have that same love that God demonstrates for the souls of men who need the gospel. We need to hate the godlessness, and we should definitely not be seeking their approval. But we're to show that same love that God has. So that's God's salvific love, you want to put it that way, for the world. Then fourthly, I want to talk about, and this is probably the rest of the time this morning here, God's special love for His elect. Now, I hope that doesn't scare you. I know that's a controversial word. This may seem odd at first. This may hit us wrong. So wait a second, God loves the elect in a special way? That I don't know if I like that, Pastor. Does this suggest to our thinking that maybe we don't have a biblical idea with this, that we're skewed? Let me encourage you this morning that whatever you think or whatever conclusion you have, would you check it with the Word of God and be willing to let the Word of God change your thinking? Now, we all want to think that we're all right in everything we believe, right? But we can grow in our understanding of that. Let's let the Scripture shape our thinking on this subject. Now, what does the Scripture mean when it speaks of the elect? Now, let me summarize it. There's two ways in Scripture. Number one is used of the nation of Israel. And number two, it's used of the people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's go, first of all, the nation of Israel. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're talking about God's special love. You say, what does this mean, God's special love here? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Speaking of Old Testament Israel, we're in the New Testament dispensation, of course. But we understand where this comes from biblically. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I love the book of Deuteronomy. Many times, I'm surprised at the devotional warmth that you find in Deuteronomy. It's the Old Testament, it's the law. It's the same God, and His character is revealed in just such a picture of who our God is. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "The Lord, that's Jehovah, did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people." Okay, can we get rid of the negatives there? God did set His love on them. He did choose them for another reason, but it wasn't because they were more in number than any people. "For ye were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord Jehovah loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Here is God's love was set on them. He set His love on them. He chose them. And it's not based on their merit. That's the nature of God's love. He chose them. Now, Romans 9, 13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "As is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Now, that strikes us as wrong. We preached through Romans here recently. We'll get back into that in the fall here. But however you want to describe that situation, God showed His love to Jacob in a special way, different than Esau. That hating there, of course, is a comparative word there. But even in that sense, God showed his love, chose Jacob, but he chose not. And he chose Jacob in a different way than he chose Esau, his brother. Now, what does that mean? He redeemed Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. Now, there's a special love, I would say, that God shows to his elect. Now, if you're married today, you can understand this scenario. I love my wife in a special way that I don't love anyone else in the church. Does that disappoint anybody? I hope that doesn't. You know, you say, Pastor, I thought we were friends. I thought you loved me. I do. But my wife is a special love there. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't love you. I love you as church members. I love you as believers. I love you as, even if you were my enemies, I'm told to love you in that respect. But there is a love there, but there's a special love that I have for my spouse. Esau being hated is a comparison word. He didn't show the same love to him that he did to Jacob. And we're in Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at verses 14 and 15. This special love that God demonstrated. We say that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. We speak of that, and we are used to that terminology here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 says, Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. God had a special love for them. We go to the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is not the nation of Israel, and we are not the nation of Israel. We are the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, there's another statement of God's love for us, the love that Jesus has for the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ loves the New Testament believer, the church. Now, what do we mean by that? Let me say a phrase and want to walk through this love that Christ has for the church. Can I say that God did not, and I put this in quotation mark, fall in love with us? Do you know what that's a really stupid phrase in our society, really. It's almost like, you know, you trip and you fall in the mud, you know, it's like, oh, I fell in the mud, but oh, I couldn't help it. And some people really think that's the way they go with their emotions. Oh, I can't help this, you know. I heard a story about these two tourists in Mexico that rescued this little Chihuahua puppy, you know, and all that stuff. And they fell in love with this little Chihuahua puppy, but it wasn't doing well. So they took it to the vet, and he said, that's a rat. So it's like, now when they found out it was a rat, they didn't say, oh, I just can't. We've fallen in love with it. No, once they knew it was a rat, like, get that thing out of here. So you just don't fall in love. You can control what you love because of what you know. But God does not fall in love with us. Look at Ephesians 1. Verses 4 and 5 here. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. It says, According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, again, we've taught that whatever system of salvation that you have, you cannot eliminate man's free will, but God is the one who's working. The Bible teaches both of those, and we would say they're both compatible. You say, well, how are they compatible, Pastor? I don't understand. If God chose, how do we choose? I don't understand how they're compatible. The Scripture does not present it as not being compatible. We'll understand this at the throne of grace in heaven. We can offer the gospel to anyone who'll put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then when we are saved, we say, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. There's a mystery there we don't understand. But the point here is that God does not fall in love with us. John 6:44 says, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him and I raise him up the last day. Now, the doctrine of election is a wonderful comfort to the believer. It should never be used to limit the gospel or to promote doubt in a believer. No one should be sitting here today saying, you know, I put my faith and trust in Christ and I'm doing everything I can. I just don't know if I'm part of God's elect. That is not what the doctrine of election is for. It is to give comfort. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, be assured that God's love for you will never fail. So what does this mean? What does it mean? We talk about God's love for us. Now, we use this in different ways in our society. I want to use an illustration that will put a smile to your face probably. Let's talk about Doug and Sally. They're college sweethearts. They finished a hectic semester, and now they're able to share a little bit of time together, and they're walking on the beach, enjoying a sunset by the coast. Doesn't that sound wonderful and romantic? And as the sun is setting, Doug looks into her eyes and says those magical words, "I love you." We go, ah, special moment. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Now, he may mean something like, I have a strong physical attraction to you. I want to hug you. I want to kiss you. I want to spend, you know, there's an attraction there. He may, as a Christian young man, may mean something like this. Sally, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile leaves me speechless. I love your witty sense of humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair. Everything about you transfixes me. I love you. Now, he may mean that. How many of you husbands said that to your wife yesterday? Anybody like that? Okay, yes. Okay. Oh, Ralph, come on now. That's like all the husbands that were told to get in the line, you know, the henpecked husbands in one place and the non-henpecked husband in the other line. You know, there's only one guy over there. So why are you in this line? I said, my wife told me to get over there. You know, that's the... Now, he may mean that she is so wonderful and transfixing, her beauty is mesmerizing, but he certainly didn't mean, Sally, quite frankly, you have such bad breath it would embarrass a herd of elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate a tractor trailer. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. You have the personality of Hitler and Genghis Khan combined, but I love you. Now you say, what in the world? Who would say something like that? Now, what do we mean when we say, I love you? Now we laugh at the absurdity of that scenario, but what does God mean when he says, I love you? Does he mean heaven wouldn't be complete unless you were there? So I just had to save you. You are so witty and talented, I couldn't help but falling in love with you. Is that the type of love that our Savior has for us? No. In fact, this would be called the therapeutic gospel. A fellow put it this way, describing the therapeutic gospel. It said, it's structured, the gospel is structured to give people what they want, not to change what they want. It centers exclusively around the welfare of man and temporal happiness. It discards the glory of God in Christ. It forfeits the narrow, difficult road that brings deep human flourishing and eternal joy. This therapeutic gospel accepts and covers for human weaknesses, seeking to ameliorate the most obvious symptoms of distress. It makes people feel better. It takes human nature as a given because human nature is too hard to change. Now, that's called the therapeutic gospel. I put an article on my Facebook page if you want to get into depth of this. It goes into great detail. The gospel does help us. Let me tell you that way. God does care for us. He does comfort us in our sorrow. There is an aspect of that, but that is not the focus of that. That's not the focus. Paulson goes on to say that God does care for the believer. He will provide for us, but our focus should be on loving him. In fact, he makes a comment in there, you know, this idea of our physical needs. He said there are wonderful gifts that God gives us, but they're horrible gods to serve. So in other words, are you using Jesus to get what you want, your material blessings? Or are you focused on Jesus Christ, knowing he will provide for your necessities? In fact, Matthew 6, where we were, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the focus of the gospel is on Jesus Christ, not on us. It's all about God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we get that right in our lives, everything else will fall into place. So when Jesus says he loves us in spite of our sinfulness. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We think about getting that right in our life. We understand to a greater degree what is this love that God shares with us through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close this morning by giving you four responses to that love of Christ, this salvation, salvific love of Christ, four responses. How do we respond to God's love? I think number one, it's got to be in humility. In humility. Why did God love us? Some people, some big name preachers from the past would almost say, indicate, well, God picked me to be on his team because I'm useful to him. Look what I can do. Look how many converts I can bring in. That's not the attitude that God's love should engender in us, in humility. Why does God love me? I don't know, but I am thankful and I'm humbled by it. As an experiment, you ought to try this with elementary school children. You ought to go up to a group of them and give one of them like a dollar and then listen to the reasons why they can explain to you why they deserve it. You may or may not know them, but you give them a dollar and say, oh, you must have been watching me. I'm the best behaved, or I'm the smartest. And we as a nature, our just intrinsic nature is we are looking to get what we deserve sometimes, what we think we deserve. And by the way, if we are blessed, then you must have been, you know, you must have deserved that somehow. We say that sometimes. If you do good enough, good will come back to you. So when you receive good, you must have done good to somebody else. That's really not a biblical idea. God's love should engender humility in us. When I understand the nature of his love for me, I respond by loving him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ, that means his love for me, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrains means to hold together. That's one aspect of it. So we can say the love of God for the believer holds us together, but it also means it arrests us as a prisoner. The love of God arrests us. Now, if you are physically arrested, you don't get to decide your schedule or what you eat or when you eat. You've been arrested. And that's the same influence the love of Christ has in our life. Our life is God's. Because of his love for us. It humbles us. Number two. I just gave you number two in loving response. We should respond with love. When I understand the nature of his love for me, I respond by loving him. When we understand God's love for me, I respond with love. It's interesting. Many of you know, college and career know this, young couples know this. I love talking about relationships, especially high school and college age kids. I get a lot of enjoyment out of it. And I was talking to somebody. I won't tell you it was Luke, but I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, "So you were at the Wilds this summer. Are you interested in a girl? Have you met someone, a godly young lady? You know?" And he said, "Well, I'm watching them. Yeah, there's a girl I'm watching. I'm observing how she interacts, and I'm watching what she laughs at and what she doesn't. You know, this her personality stuff." I said, "So in other words, you're stalking her." How close are you while you're watching? You're through binoculars, you know what, you know. So, you know, we laugh at this. And somebody, I was talking to just one of our friends that they have college-age kids now, and things have changed. The dating scene has changed. The terminology has changed since we were in college 20 years ago. And she was trying to describe to her daughter, said, "Listen, you don't have to," anyway, she was telling her philosophy, and she was basically saying, you don't have to show interest towards jerks, I guess is that what she was saying. Now, we could talk in greater detail. She was a little more gentler than that. And I said, "You got to be careful, because I know a story that there was a guy in college that he was an older bachelor guy. He wore baggy clothes. He looked horrible. He was older. He followed this girl around. He asked her out, and the girl says, 'No, I don't want to go out with you.' In fact, she told him, 'Leave me alone.'" And guess what? They've been happily married now for 35 years or so. That's my brother-in-law and my sister. I mean, he's like, it can happen that way. So now, I will leave this open to you. Is this God's love for us? Is that the pattern for young men to chase up to, I should say, not chase, that's bad, to woo a young lady? I don't know. You can talk about that later. But this is God's love for us, and we respond in love. So in humility, number one. And two, in loving response. Number three, we can rest in its security. When we understand God chose us, God has put his love upon us. He set his love on us. Now, we understand it does not violate man's free will. You understand that? But when we understand what that means is God loves us. we can echo Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No circumstance in our life will ever separate you from God's love. No matter how painful the circumstances are, God's love is still there. Romans 8:39 says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the love of Christ. And then lastly, we're to continue to grow in our understanding of God's love. Can we go to Ephesians 3, verse 19? You might still have your Bible open, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 3, 19. How does the love of Christ, this salvific love that has reached us, if you are a believer this morning, that love of Christ has reached you. How are we to respond to that? The last one, Ephesians 3, 19. I say that we should respond by continuing to grow in our understanding of this love. Ephesians 3, 19. Says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a prayer the Apostle Paul gives to the believers. He's praying that we would know the love of Christ. Say, well, I know it. I've already been saved. I know it. You know, when I was married 25 years ago, 26 years this December, I thought I knew what love was. And some of you have been married longer than we have been married, and your testimony is probably the same as mine. As I've been married longer, I understand more about love. Are you with me on that? I mean, I thought when I first got married, man, this is what love is all about. Then after about a year or two in it, it's like there was another depth to that love, and it kept getting deeper. To know the love of God, what does this mean? We're going to spend eternity in heaven growing in our knowledge of God's love for us. This love that plucked us out of our sin and transformed our hearts, gave us the holiness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He took from us our sins, put it on Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me ask you this morning, do you know God's love? Are you aware of that? Are you growing in that? Years ago, my wife wanted to take a trip to Dallas. And we found a great deal in a nice hotel and made the trip down to the big city. We live in Oklahoma City. And my wife was really excited about going to the Dallas Arboretum. Anybody been to an arboretum before? This was new to me. I'd never been. And I thought, okay, you know, if she wants to go, sometimes you got to do some things the wife wants to do, you know, whether enjoyable or not, you know, go along. I'm going to put a happy smile on it. I'm going to not gonna be grumpy, not going to be miserable. We're going to go along, you know. So anyway, I gave in to my fate. I knew it was happening, so I'm going to be happy with this. So we found the address, pulled into the parking lot, and it held about 40 cars. In this small little parking lot, had a small building about the size of this half of our bottom floor here. And I knew the price that we paid for the tickets, and I said, okay, you know, I'm going to look at every blade of grass, every plant, every tree, every leaf. I'm going to get my money's worth here because we came a long way to this place, and I'm going to get whatever's here, I'm going to see it. So we got in there, we went through the building, got outside, I'm looking at the courtyard, I'm looking at the plants and the bushes and stuff, and I'm like, wow, this is going to, you know, I'm going to look at these probably a long time today because we'll get through this probably about an hour or so. And I'm working my way around. I turned around the corner and it's like, oh, there's a side yard to this building. Okay, there's a side yard. There's a couple more plants. And I walked along looking at these. And then we came around to the back of the building. It's like, wow, it's even a bigger field back here. So we started looking at that for a while. And then there was a gate that opened up into a huge area. I don't know the acres. It had to be maybe 100 acres. I mean, this was and we kept walking, and it kept getting larger, and it kept getting bigger, and there was a stream running through, there was buildings, there was restaurants, and then we came to a certain part, and we looked out front, and there was the main parking lot, which would hold hundreds of cars out there. We had come into like a little side corner of the place, and as I kept walking, it kept getting larger and larger, and I got more excited, and I said, you know, this was a wonderful trip. I started off not really expecting a whole lot, but I found out there was much, much more there than I expected. You know, that's the love of Christ for us, is it not? We understand the gospel. We are wonderfully saved, and it's great. Our burdens are lifted. We are happy, but as we keep on growing in our Christian life, it keeps on getting better and better, the love of Christ. The prayer for you today is that you may know the love of Christ. So there's four aspects. We've got one more to go. We'll deal with that in weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these aspects of all of these aspects of your love. Lord, you are a great God. We thank you that you love the world. Lord, we thank you for the ones that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Thank you for that special relationship that we have. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your providential care for all creation. Lord, we thank you for the Savior's love, who we know. And we pray that we would grow in that love in our Christian life. We pray this message today would encourage someone here today that may feel distant from your love. We pray that they would be refreshed and nourished by the truth that you love us with an unending love. We pray for anyone that's here today that does not know your salvific love, Lord, has not accepted you as their Savior. Lord, they're living their own life. They're calling their own shots. They're still bearing their own sins. The condemnation is still on them. But Lord, we thank you that that condemnation has been removed through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do a work in their heart that only you can do today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and go to number